relationship of demonization, that is, demonic influence, on both the believer and the unbeliever. A reminder again that only the unbeliever can be demon-possessed. The believer cannot be demon-possessed. He can be demon-influenced. We also have studied in times past the concept of demonic telepathic transfer, which involves the thoughts of a demon being interjected into the host mind. And the individual who has no resistance because he is not living within the dynamic power provided by God the Holy Spirit is vulnerable and therefore fails and yields to the suggestions of whatever that particular demon implies. I think that's where a lot of believers get mixed up, where a lot of believers find themselves antagonistic toward other believers as well. And it's always been a mystery to me, but I've long resolved this in my mind, how born-again believers can actually be hostile to doctrinal teaching. We actually had people here years ago that used to say, quote, "Too much doctrine is no good for you." It's absurd, absolutely absurd. If doctrine is, and it is, the mind of Christ, how can you thus say it's no good to have too much of the mind of Christ? That's like saying you can't be saved too much. You just have to be. See, we live in an age where we overdo things and live in excess where we should be living in moderation. And when it comes to living in the area of excesses, we live in moderation. Doctrine should captivate your mind. Now, that should be your number one priority. It should permeate your thinking. It should cause you to apply every principle of life to it and make it totally subordinate to the teaching of the Word of God. That's not the way we are. We have in most churches a Sunday posture, or as they put it, the church go-to-meeting posture, attitude, phraseology, terminology, look on one's face. It's generally kind of sad and misshapen. It is a rather somber look. To smile or to say anything that is humorous would be almost an abomination in most churches. I've actually been told when I spoke in other places that were non-doctrinally oriented that I was too funny. And I didn't know whether that meant looking or with a sense of humor. I suppose if you're going to be a good Christian in most churches, you have to be some sad sack, cow-faced looking individual. I've met some that were. Didn't feel that it was an asset at all to their spiritual quality. I recently received an inquiry regarding two of our people, and they wanted to know to what degree they were spiritual. Well, I have difficulty with the degree of spirituality. And then there's some ridiculous questions that they asked. I'm going to answer them according to their request, and they probably won't understand it, but I'll do it anyway. So if you don't get accepted, it's because of their obscure type of questioning. Then from there, we went into the avoidance of demonization, and this, of course, is the mechanics of humility. Remember that the believer can only exercise true or genuine humility inside of the divine dynasphere. That is literally the place of power where the Holy Spirit envelops the believer and protects him from any outside intrusion. You are fortified by the castle walls of the divine dynasphere when you are in it. But once you get out, you are vulnerable to any area of attack. And I think you can understand that. If you were in an area where you were totally protected by virtue of the fact that you were surrounded by total protection, you'd be rather foolish to get out of that if you wanted to remain protected. And yet believers consistently get out of fellowship and willingly. Now, some get out ignorantly, but for the most part, at least Westsiders, we have at least one unique quality. When we get out of fellowship, most of us know we're getting out. We opt to do so. The average believer just kind of goes through life being stepped on like an ant, and they're not even sure what's happening to them. And every so often they have an experience, they identify with the filling of the Spirit because something good happened in their life. They had an opportunity to witness. Or they got some money they didn't expect to get. It always has to do with what they did and what they got. Under point three, we found out that God has provided every normal person of the human race a mechanical system to develop the necessary virtue of true humility. For the unbeliever, of course, it comes under the laws of divine establishment. For the believer, it can only be through the operational divine dynasphere and our residence within it. That's where our power lies. We have no power in and out of ourselves. We have no ability to fulfill the Christian life. Many years ago, a woman kept insisting that what I taught was impossible to live. And I said, "You are correct, but you're only half correct." And she said, I don't think I understand. I said, "You're right. You can't live the Christian life by yourself. It's impossible." And yet many believers attempt to do so. I'm sure there's at least one or two here this morning. There has to be, because I know some of you. You think you're an exception to the rule. God says you can't live the Christian life in and that of yourself, in the energy of the flesh, but you're going to show him you can, in spite of all your failures and discipline and the messes that we oftentimes get ourselves into. If God has outlined a plan for the success of the Christian, that means that normally the Christian is unsuccessful. You don't outline a plan for victory if the person is already victorious. Make sense? But you certainly outline a plan for victory if we are constantly casualties on the battlefield of life. You must understand that no one is born genuinely humble. We're born with a sin nature. There is that demand syndrome right from birth. I want, I expect, I demand. And since the child at that point cannot express itself in vocabulary other than sounds, it does so with the kaleo concept. It cries. That's vocabulary. That's saying, I want, I must have, I demand. Someone has, by way of analogy, said that when a child is born, it has its fists clenched. And when it dies, after a long, long life, its hands are open. Well, I think by virtue of the learning process, we can reach that point way before death, where we're willing, as it were, to open our hands and to give. Kids to a certain age know nothing about giving, but everything about what? Taking. It's one of the signs of mental maturity. When you can get to the point in your life where indeed it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not just quoting the passage, but in fact, you have that desire within your soul to give. And then you find joy out of giving. You receive more from having given than you do from having received. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I know exactly what you're talking about. And those of you that are looking at me that way, I'm going to smile right back and say, no, you don't. You're not born humble. Humility is a learned process. Humility is something that you develop over the years, first of all, under proper authority orientation to your parents. It's amazing to me how many children today are getting younger and younger from the standpoint of rebellion and sarcasm. It used to be you were in your teens before you started to question the authority factor. Now you find it as low as the second grade, sometimes even in kindergarten. The attitude of, nah, that can't be. Because of the vast knowledge of that kindergarten student, they must be drawing from that. All the experiences they've had in life to that point, all of which amount to about 5 to 6 years, I don't know that we're getting any better. We say we're seeing so many areas of development and innovation and so on. In a lot of senses, we are degenerating. And this is why I feel that the youth programs that are sponsored by, and in some cases, performed by, the ministries of Westside Bible Church are an integral part of that recovery that is necessary for our youth. No one else is going to do it. The school certainly can't do it, outside of the Westside private school, of course. But see, there again, you have that ministry. I would hate to think that anybody would attend Westside and not be sympathetic toward and see the realization of the necessity for having our school. But again, there's at least one or two. You're the exception to the rule. You think your kid can coexist amongst crystals and idiots. Oh, New Age is the latest thing in our school systems today. You won't find one here, I'll tell you. And if you do, I'll find it. And it won't last. See, I'm just old enough now to be nasty and not really care. When you're young, you're really affected by the reaction of people because you realize that, well, when I was a pastor 27 years old, I figured, man, I've still got to go at least 50 years. And so I was really affected by how people reacted. And so I was very cautious. Well, now I've been in the ministry over 30 years, and I figure I'll never go another 50. That's unreasonable. I might. Say, oh no! God has provided everything that is necessary for the unbeliever to be humble as well as the believer. Therefore, point five, since humility must be acquired, it has to be based on divine provision, and that divine provision is found in the area of virtue. Virtue is the only area where genuine humility results. Virtue is that which is developed in the life of the believer as a result of his love for God the Father. And you cannot have love for someone that you do not know about. And the more you know about God the Father, the more you can love God the Father. And the more you love God the Father, the more virtue is developed in your life. Because, as Bob suggested, we have a God who is omnipotent. We have a God who's omniscient. We have a God that is omnipresent. You can't hide from him. You can't outdo him. He's not in competition with anyone. There is no brand X in the Godhead. There's no book, never mind brand. Because every mouth is stopped in the O-O-O power of God. then he is sovereign. He's eternal life. He doesn't possess eternal life. He is eternal life. He's love. He doesn't possess love. He is love. He's justice. He's absolute righteousness. He's immutable. He never changes. And he is absolute truth. That's the God we have. You notice I just went through the 10 principles of the essence of God. But what about us? What about the potted? Those of you that work with your hands, I think from time to time, you've probably done something that you wish you hadn't done, and you were sorry for it. You looked at it and you said, what a mess, if you're honest with yourself. And all craftsmen, by the way, admit their mistakes. They see their mistake, even though nobody else sees it. It's only the arrogant that doesn't see the mistakes. Anything that's handmade is going to have errors. As a matter of fact, some of the great violin makers of the past purposely put errors in the building of the neck so that it would look handmade. The curls, for example, on the neck of the back of a violin, or what we might call the head of the violin. Here's the neck, and then you have that part that comes up like that. They would purposely make this different on one side than the other. You see, a machine would cut that out identically on both sides. And then on the back, where the pegs went in here, they had a thing here, and they used to go like that with it. So that it would appear to be, not that extreme, of course, but that it just wasn't quite straight. Because if it was quite straight, that meant that it was placed into a form, and then a machine came through and went bzz, bzz, on both sides. But when God does a work, he's perfect. When it says that we are the work of his craftsmanship, it's perfect. And yet every so often, the clay wants to cut loose from the potter's hand, and we want to do it our way. I think I need another ear, you know. The background of Romans chapter 9 must be understood contextually, because if you don't understand it, you really will have a lot of confusion regarding the entire concept. I realize that these particular verses are used by the Calvinists and the hyper-Calvinists for predestination and election to salvation, because the potter has the power over the clay and he can make some of his creation unbelievers and others believers. That's not the context. It's talking about, why have you made me like you've made me? And then what he uses Pharaoh as an illustration. I raised you up that I might reveal my glory. What did Pharaoh do that instigated, if you please, the wrath of God upon him? He rejected God's plan. I don't know about you, but that's will. He willfully said no to the demands of Moses. And he's used by illustration. Another thing, and again, taking it contextually, the 9th chapter of Romans is talking about the nation of Israel. And remember that Israel has been temporarily set aside that he might deal with the Gentiles. Why? Because God has the power over the clay. Now, if he wants to make one lump honorable and the other one dishonorable, that's his business. You know, you never question sovereignty. How can you question sovereignty? Peter, on one occasion, and here's a real play on words if you want to see an antithesis of terminology. The Lord brings upon Peter while he is standing on the rooftop at Joppa, a vision. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, take and eat. Peter comes up with three words. Not so, Lord. You ever analyze that? The word he used for Lord is from Kyrios. And Kyrios is master, ruler, owner, controller of my life. Not so. How can you say that? Nah. Peter, I am your Lord, I am your master, I am your sovereign. Take and eat. Nah. You say, poor Peter. No, poor us. We do the same thing. Be ye filled with the Spirit. Nah. Walk in my ways. Nah. Be empowered by my Spirit. I don't think so, Lord. Do this in remembrance of me.
I don't know.
We'll see how many abide by that command this evening. In Romans chapter 9, therefore, Paul is really describing the plight of the Jews. They've been set apart. They've been set aside. God has now raised up a new lump. And he's now molding and making the church. That's by its dispensational application. As I was studying this, I found that there are at least five or six different applications. First of all, I found that the word vessel, and the vessel here is a crafted pot, if you please, was used for numerous things. First thing I found was that it had a tremendous relationship to the Mosaic Law. I didn't realize that vessels were so important in the Mosaic Law. You know, when I think of a vessel, I think of a container, this. And that's what a vessel is. And I assume this water is fresh. And therefore, when I drink from it, it's cold, but it's awful. I am fulfilling the purpose for which this was designed. And I can put various types of liquid in it. I have to be careful, however, because it is made out of a substance that if I drop it, it will break. How many of you ladies have, for example, old teapots that were made of ceramic that you now grow flowers out of because they have ceased to fulfill the purpose for which they were designed? Oh, you can almost anticipate what I'm going to say to that. You know, a lot of believers have flowers growing out of their ears and no longer are they fit for the flowing water of the Word because they got a cracked pot. I think that's where we get the expression. See that person? He's a crackpot. Listen, people, either you are being used this morning by the master craftsman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are malleable and moldable in his hands to whatever he would want you to be, or you're either a crackpot or you're an ornamental piece. And everybody might admire, ooh, isn't that, how beautiful. My wife has a beautiful
collection of cups that we've acquired over the years. One of them was given to us, I'm thinking of this one particularly, and it came from the Rothschild estate. So we think it's probably worth some bucks. There's another one that's made out of such fine material, bone china, that when you hold it up to the light, there's a face of a woman embedded in the china. Beautiful thing. I have others that have, she has others, that have gold and silver and all kinds of beautiful ornate. You know what? We never drink from them. You that way? Or are you the old mug in life, see? Mugs that you can bang on a table? I remember once a guy came into our house, this was way back in the 50s. We had just gotten married, very vulnerable to salespeople. And he says, let me show you what I can do with this mug. And he took a 16-penny nail and a piece of tubifore, and he drove that nail into that tubifore with that cup. Man, I bought me six. I figured I have to have six. Not one cup is left. I never drove any nails with them. Moses was told quite a bit about vessels. By way of analogy, I found that this is applicable, obviously, to the believer. For example, if the vessel was unfit, it was considered unclean. And there were various ways in which you could determine whether or not it was unfit. If it fell into the ground and cracked, it was unfit. It also says if a person in Leviticus 15:12 has a discharge, you read the context of that, and of course it has to do with some of the diseases that existed during that time. And if he even touches it, you were to cast it away. In other words, coming in contact with an unclean thing caused the vessel to be unclean. And it was discarded. However, in other areas, it could be cleansed, and there was a ceremonial cleansing. This reminds me, of course, of the rebound technique. We believers occasionally find ourselves defiled. You understand? We are touched, as it were, in our lives by one who has a discharge, and we are washed by the water of the Word, cleansed. Then there was the word used relative to nations. Moab, for example, is called a busted vessel, an empty vessel. He says in Jeremiah 48, verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He's also been undisturbed in his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma is not changed. But then in verse 38, in all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, there is lamentation everywhere, for I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel. There's the sovereignty of God. Judgment upon a nation. Here's Moab. He looked at Moab and he said, undesirable. Smash. Same phrase being used regarding Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away, the writer says. Hosea 8:8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. I don't know that I necessarily understood these verses years ago, but I've been in experiences where I've gotten vessel that I could not delight in. From time to time, I used to visit people who had attended the church. It was a custom of the church that we had these little, excuse me, but we did, these little envelopes that people signed, and then we would visit. I remember on one occasion I visited a home, and the woman said, "Would you like a cup of coffee?" And I said, "Yes." And she brought me the cup of coffee, and I looked inside, and there were not only things floating around, but the rim of the glass, or the rim of the cup, was undesirable. And so I kept trying to find a place from which I could drink. I didn't want to be insulting. That's the time you always want to bow your head and be very thankful for what you're now partaking of. And I try to avoid that thing that was floating around. And when I got through, I'd only drank a half a cup. When I looked down, it was gone. Undesirable. And my part of the cup from which I'd been drinking was clean. I couldn't get out of there fast enough, brush my teeth, and try to bring up whatever it was. It's awful. Awful. My wife is convinced that I'm the only human being on the face of the earth that if there's going to be a glass with lipstick on it in a restaurant, I will get it. Because I always do. Awful. Now, the person that drank from it didn't think it was awful. Unless they covered up somebody else's lipstick. But I don't need it. Israel is like a vessel in which no one delights. Awful. That's what happened to them by Hosea's time. The third area is the word vessel relative to miracles. The one that I chose to use is that famous miracle of the prophet and the widow and her son. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. You might want to read that. Remember, he kept bringing in vessels, and the oil kept flowing, God's supply. There's also under point 4, the analogy to man. In Psalm 31:12, it says, "I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel," the psalmist says. In Proverbs 26:23, "Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart." Isaiah 45, verse 9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands.'" You say, "Wait a minute, that sounds just like Romans." That's where Paul got it. He quotes Isaiah 45:9. As most of you know, I work on musical instruments. And from time to time, I have to build one from scratch. Also, I repair them. I enjoy repairing them better because there is a greater challenge, especially one that's been crushed on an airplane, you know, that sort of thing. I would be shocked if I ever reached down and I started working on this thing and a voice came out from the sound hole and said, "Let go!" Or after I finished an instrument and I'm sitting back and I'm looking at it, a small voice comes from it and says, "Why did you make me like this?" Now I've got all the power over that clay. And if it ever spoke to me, I would then do what anyone would do in his right mind. I would reduce it back to sawdust. Simple enough. What always amazes me is when I get through with the various types of wood that I use, and I've used some of the most exotic woods in the world. I love it. Is to note that that used to be a tree. Of course, some of you might look at it through the ecological viewpoint and say, "You've killed the tree." Now, it was already dead when I got it. I had nothing to do with it. But the rosewoods and the ebonies and the tiger woods and the bird's eye maples and the rock maples and the squirrel maples and all of that, I mixed them all up. And I looked at that and said, it was a tree. But it never looks at me and says, how come the sound hole is this color and the other one's that? It just sits and it's admired. However, having used that as an illustration, let me add to that regarding the Christian life. Everyone that I've ever built was serviceable, playable, and delightful. Why? Because I built them. I've heard them on records. I've gone from place to place throughout the country where they are now being played. And it's a pleasure to my ear to hear them being played, because they're fulfilling the purpose for which they were designed. And it's a pleasure to me as the author. But there's one. There's one that's simply hanging on a hook on a wall, admired. The workmanship still there, but it cannot be played because it has some problems. You that way? Is it that God cannot strum the strings of your heart because you got problems? You're out of tune? Your pickup shot? You've gone through life questioning why he made you like he did? The instrument I make, by the way, is called a bouzouki, for those of you that remember it. I then put out a flat model for people that had a little problem with punch, and I called it a fazuki. That's for fat people. Boo for skinny and foo for fat. No, I don't really call it that. I tried to, and somebody laughed so hard they didn't buy it. And he had a punch. Now back to the pot. Isaiah 45:9. Jeremiah 18:4, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it unto another vessel, and it pleased the potter to make it. Me? From time to time, people say to me, how often do you work on these? I work on these whenever it works. I say, what do you mean? Sometimes I go out in the shop and I can start to do something and everything turns to mud. Nothing fits. Nothing works. And I push. And I pull. And I sand. And I scrub. And I bend. Doesn't work. So I just set it aside. I've learned that I don't want to make a mess out of it. I come back 2 days later and I look at it and it falls together. But you see, I have control over it. So with us. Be pliable. Be applicable. Be malleable. You know, there's one thing about gold that some of you may not know. The thing that makes it unique is that you can beat gold into any shape and it never hardens. You've heard of work hardening? You may not have heard of it, but you know it and you use it. You take a paper clip, bend it back and forth 3 or 4 times, it work hardens, there's heat, and then it snaps. Right? Can't do that with gold. You can take gold and just beat it into various shapes. You can bend it back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. You can shape it into all kinds of shapes and start all over again. But that's pure gold. And in the purifying process, it must be subject to just the right amount of heat. I remember one time I was melting down some gold. And I had a crucible, and I had my torch. The guy told me to go way beyond a neutral flame, nice broad flame, just apply the heat, keep going away until it puddled. And I said, why? He says, because if you apply too much heat, get this, it'll actually dissipate, and it goes right back into the atmosphere, into its individual components. Poof! So guess what? I had to do it. And he's right. That's when gold was $14 an ounce. I could play with it then. Now I'd still be crying. Don't you see the Lord has removed the slag? But we have to be in pressure. The humility factor is not something that is normal and average. It has to be brought out in us. Sometimes it's agony for some. Shouldn't be, but it is. Because we're so contraire. And then God says, now I have fine gold, refined gold. And I can mold it, and make it, and shape it, and do what I want with it. I had a person say to me once, why do you get so excited about gold? I mean, gold is gold. And so I had 10 double eagles in my hand. This was a long time ago. And I said, put out your hand. And they put out their hand. And I dropped 20 gold double eagles. And they said, it's starting to shake. They said, is it real? I said, well, it's not filled with chocolate. And it says, how much is this worth? And I said, about 10 grand. Take it back. I said, what happened to your lack of fascination for it? Well, I never held any in my hand. See, some of you will never know the fascination of being fit for the master's use. You know that phrase, fit for the master's use? You know where it comes from? 2 Timothy 2:21, listen to it. Therefore, if any man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. Prepared for every good work. Fit for the master's use. There's also the relationship of the word vessel to the wife. 2 references. You're a vessel, ladies. You're called his own vessel in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that every man should know how to possess his own vessel, how to treat his wife. And then in 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding manner or way as the weaker
vessel.
Let me summarize by saying this. You're either a vessel fulfilling the purpose for which you were designed. You're a vessel of ornament set on a shelf to be admired. Or you're just a crackpot. Useless. Good stuff, huh? Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge of your word this morning, for the clarity and ease of understanding of thy truth. Provoke us by the things that we've learned to make decisions based on our responsibility to accept what you have for us without question and to live that life accordingly, being molded and made as thou wouldst. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.